I have a bit of a problem, and I thought because we're just a little family, I'd share my problem with you. My problem is that my mouth hangs open. I don't know if you've ever noticed. My wife notices and tells me often. But often when I'm standing just and my brain's not engaged, I stand there like this. And I think it looks cool. But but I'm told it doesn't actually look cool. And the more stressed, tired, spaced out I am, the wider it gets. So when you're talking to me, you'll be able to determine, you know, what sort of state of mind I'm in by how wide my mouth is. Now, the great thing is I do have a wife, and she tells me it doesn't look cool. And when you speak to people like that, they wonder why. What are you thinking? What's going on? Am I so boring that your mouth is hanging like that? In fact, we were watching a TV show and there was a guy with his mouth hanging open and she said, pause it. See that guy? That's what you look like. I said, yeah, he looks cool, doesn't he? But I know deep down that I need to stop just standing there with my mouth hanging open. So it's good to have the constant reminder. Yeah, sometimes it's annoying to have the constant reminder, but it's also a good thing at the same time to have that reminder, your mouth's open. Shut my mouth. Your mouth's open. Shut my mouth. Now, this passage is a little bit like that. This passage is the fundamental truths of Christianity that many of you will have heard before, but we just need to keep hearing them. I need to keep hearing it. I know my mouth hangs open. I know I need to shut my mouth, but I need to keep hearing it so that I do it less and less and less and less, and hopefully one day I can be a normal person like you. This passage, again, goes to the very core. Who is this Jesus guy? Where is he in the purposes of God? And the more we grasp these things, the more profoundly they impact our lives. But we need to keep hearing them again and again and again. Now, for some of you, this might be the first time that you've heard these things. But for many of us, it's a reminder, again, because we slip away from remembering these truths, living by these truths, being impacted deeply by these truths. And so we need the truths of the passage again. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. Now, the truths that also combat false teaching, heresy. So that's why they're written. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church where there's some false teaching going on, where they're saying something like, oh, yeah, you trusted Jesus to become a Christian, but you need more. And the things they were talking about were tapping into spiritual powers and different practices. But to combat that, Jesus reminds them, no, go back to who Jesus is. Because if you understand who Jesus is, you recognise he's got everything. He is totally sufficient. All fullness is in him. And so we need this to combat heresy, but we also need it if we're investigating Christianity. Who is this Jesus guy? But we also need it if we're just going to move on in the Christian life, keep pressing forward, keep growing. We just need to be reminded of these truths again and again and again, the fundamental truths about who the Lord Jesus is. Because come over with me to chapter 2 of Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 6 says this, and this is the very heart of the letter. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up, and it goes on. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. How did you start the Christian life? Well, you received him as your Lord. You made him the boss of your life and came under his lordship and received his forgiveness. How do you continue the Christian life? Well, exactly the same way. Continue living with Jesus as your Lord. And so you need to be very clear about who this Jesus is. Now, come back to chapter 1 with me and look through verses 15 to 20. If you had to put one word on who Jesus is from this passage, what would it be? What's the word that sums up for you from this passage who Jesus is? Now, for me, as I look through, and it could be a few things, but as I look through, it's in verse 18. See there? And the word is supremacy. So that in everything, Jesus might have the supremacy. That's the big word that jumps out to me. Jesus is absolutely supreme. Now, supreme's a weird word. We only really use it for pizza. And it's an unfortunate thing because supreme pizza is not the best pizza. Like, supreme is supposed to be the best, the most awesome, the most ultimate. But meat lovers, you know, the more meat you can get on, the barbecue, so to me, that is far more supreme than supreme. But that's what the word supreme means. Highest, best, ultimate. Absolute, the utmost, the extreme, the top, the greatest, the matchless, the untouchable, the unbeatable, that's Jesus. And that's what this passage is trying to say to us. Jesus is absolutely the best of the best, the matchless, untouchable, the ultimate. There's an old hymn that tries to capture something of that, talking about God, which says something like, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, the most holy, the most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. See, Jesus is everything. Jesus is supreme in all things, utter rule, utter glory, utter power, utter splendor, the most holy, the most glorious, the most good, the most everything that you can possibly imagine that is good. And so it says there, verse 18, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is absolutely supreme. Now that's the truth we need to keep hearing this coming year. So we're moving into 2015, crazy. What do we need to keep us moving forward in our Christian life? What do we need to keep being reminded of so that we stay strong in Jesus? What do we need if we're investigating these truths for ourselves? Well, we need to understand the truth that Jesus is absolutely supreme. And that's what our passage does here, and it does it in two spheres. Firstly, it says, Jesus is absolutely supreme in creation, verses 15 to 17. And then it shows us that Jesus is absolutely supreme in the new creation, verses 18 through to 20. So firstly, Jesus is absolutely supreme in creation. Have a look at verse 15 with me. It says this. So the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So do you hear all the all, absolute, that sort of language that's running through there? Now, who is this Jesus guy? Well, the first thing it says is, verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible. Can't see God. God is spirit. In fact, even in the Old Testament, God reveals himself. He reveals himself as hidden by fire and cloud, which gives us a sense of his awesomeness and his holiness, and you don't mess with this God. But you never actually see God. He's hidden. And so we should never make an idol of God, because that is to try to make an image of the God who is actually invisible. But here we hear that Jesus is the image of that invisible God. Jesus in coming has showed us a picture, a perfect picture. In fact, God himself among us. God is perfectly revealed in Jesus. So God's nature, his being, all his godness is visible and revealed perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the truth we've been trying to capture over Christmas. Have you heard it in the Christmas carols as we've been singing the Christmas carols together? It's really good to try to reflect on them and think, what are these words actually saying? What do they actually mean? Hark the herald angels. Do I remember? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Now, hear it there? Christ, this man, is the everlasting Lord, the one who has no beginning, has no... Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled in a human body, flesh... In a human form, the Godhead, the God himself has come to dwell amongst us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This is the deity. This is the Lord God Almighty incarnate, in flesh, in meat amongst us. They're the sort of truths that we're trying to capture at Christmas time. And so as you read through the Gospels and you see all the detail of what Jesus was doing in his ministry, how he dealt with people, how he spoke to them, how he treated them, his mighty miracles, what we're seeing is this is revealing what God is like to us. Do you want to know what God's character is? Do you want to know how God treats hurting people? Do you want to know something of God's power? Well, you look at Jesus and you see it very, very clearly. You want to know God, you look at Jesus because he is the image of the invisible God. Now, way back in Genesis, it actually says that we were created in the image of God. Now, we sinned and rebelled against God, and so that image is cracked, marred, distorted. There is something God-like about us, and yet it's been damaged. But Jesus has come to fix that up. However, even when we were created in the image of God, we were a copy of the perfect image of God, Jesus. God the Son is the perfect image of God, and we are made in his likeness to be like him. And so now Jesus has come and has restored us by dealing with our sin if we put our trust in him. We can be increasingly made like Jesus. The image of God can be increasingly restored within us. And so we can reflect God's likeness in our character to the world. But Jesus himself is the perfect image of God. So that's the first thing. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's the image of God. You continue on in verse 15, it says, well, he's also the firstborn over all creation. Now, you hear firstborn, you think, oh, he's born first. But that's not what it means. It's actually a title. So you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and they'll say firstborn means born first. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is God's first created being. So it's in line with the Arian heresy of the 4th century, exactly the same. Things keep coming back around. They say that Jesus is God's first created being, and through him then God creates everything else. And so Jesus is sort of a demigod, not God, not human, but somewhere in between. No. What this says, when it's saying that Jesus is the firstborn, it's a title. See, the firstborn son in the ancient world, he received the inheritance. The firstborn son in the ancient world received authority over everything that was the father's. And so when it says that Jesus is the firstborn, it means that he is firstborn over all creation. It means the creation is his. It's his inheritance. He has authority over it. He rules over it. It's owned and ruled by him. It's all his. Now, we as humans treat the world as if it's ours, as if it's our own to do what we want with, and or we treat it as if it owns itself. Now we talk about Mother Nature as if the creation is ruled. No. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. It's his inheritance. It's ruled and owned by him under his authority. Now, to make clear why Jesus is the firstborn, Paul goes on in verse 16 and says that all things have been created by Jesus. See it there in verse 16? For in him all things were created. All things. Yeah, all things. And it goes on, things in heaven and on earth. So everything on this planet, everything beyond this planet, all the stars and the suns and the solar systems and the galaxies and the universe and the cosmos and whatever else is out there, everything is created by God through Jesus. Things in the earthly realms, but also things in the spiritual realms, things that we are beyond our comprehension and we know very little about. It says he created visible things and invisible things. So not just things you can see, but he created the things you can't see as well. Whether it be gravity, magnetism, microscopic organisms, things smaller than microscopic organisms that we have no idea that actually exist because we can't create microscopes that actually go into that sort of... Who knows what out there? The wind, UV light, thought, feelings, all things, whether visible or invisible, are created through Jesus. It says whether thrones or powers or rulers or the authority or authorities. Now he's tapping right into the Colossian false teaching again at that point, because one of the things that they were saying is you need more than Jesus. You have to tap into the spiritual powers in the heavenly realms as well. But here he's saying no. The spiritual powers in the heavenly realms are created by Jesus. He made them. He rules over them. They're his. Angels, demons, the princes and rulers in the heavenly realms, of which in the New Testament we just get a little glimpse. And so we only know a little bit about them. It's a reality beyond us that we don't fully grasp or understand, but it's out there. Jesus says it's real, and Jesus says he created them. Satan, created by Jesus, ruled over by Jesus. Now there's a whole heap of questions there, isn't there, which I'm not going to answer. You can come and talk to me afterwards. Jesus is the supreme ruler over all things. Our incredible blue mountains, air's rock, our beaches, perfect surf, the creatures that swim in the depths of the sea, some of which no one has ever witnessed because they're just swimming down there doing their own thing. The microscopic atoms, quarks, the things smaller. Jesus created kings, presidents, the rulers of the spiritual realms, the distant galaxies in the universe, black holes, the millions upon millions of suns. He created physical things. He created spiritual things, visible, all things are created by Jesus. Now that's astounding, isn't it? He's absolutely supreme.
And it goes even further and says that he's the sustainer, verse 17. It says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it's not just like he's made stuff, wound it up like a clock, let it go, stepped away, and let the world run on its own. That's the God of the deists. That's not a Christian God. Now, the Christian God is the sustainer who is intimately involved in every single detail of every single thing that is taking place all around his universe that he has created all the time. There is nothing outside of his control. And so Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the care of my Father. The hairs on your head are numbered. Every single detail. As you sit here tonight, your heart is beating because Jesus is sustaining your heart and keeping it going. And it will come an appointed time where it won't keep going anymore. If Jesus decided to stop sustaining some things in his creation, they'd just cease to exist. They would not be anymore. Jesus has created and he sustains all things. It is all under his rule. They are owned by him, ruled by him, governed by him. And I don't know if you noticed, but there are two little words that I skipped in verse 16 as I came through, which is one of the things that really brings it home for us, this supremacy of Jesus stuff. So verse 16, look at it again. All things created by him, through him. All things have been created through him. And at the very end of the verse it says, and for him. All things are created through Jesus, but they're also created for Jesus. Why do things exist? Why does this universe exist? Why do I exist? Every single thing is created for Jesus, for his honor, for his glory, for his purposes. Jesus is the meaning behind every single thing. Jesus is the purpose behind every single thing. They are for him. Question, what is the meaning of life? And it's supposed to be one of those questions that, oh, that's very deep. It's very difficult to answer. But in one sense, it's very, very simple to answer because Jesus tells us exactly. All things are created through Jesus and for Jesus. They are for him. What is my purpose? What is your purpose? Jesus. We don't exist for me. I don't exist for my family. I exist for Jesus, ultimately. His purposes, his glory, his honor. That is my purpose. That is your purpose. That is the meaning of life. For Jesus created all things through him and for him. See, creation gives purpose. If I have a creator, I belong to that creator and I'm created for the purpose for which he created me. But if I'm an accident, then I have no purpose. The secular atheist sector of our society will tell us this is all an accident. Now, it's not a large sector of our society, but it's a loud sector of our society. The secular atheist sector of our society, did I muck it up there? will tell us we're an accident. We can debate about evolution and intelligent design and short earth and long earth and all those sort of things. And those are all important issues. But the heart of the key thing in those sort of debates is not those things. It is, are we a creation or are we an accident? Is this created or is it just come about by mere chance? See, the mechanism of how the creation or the accident came about, that's a far less important issue. But is this world, this universe, this cosmos just come about by accident? Or is there a creator behind it who has designed it and has a purpose behind it? And one of the things that hang on this is purpose. See, the consistent atheist, like a Richard Dawkins or others, who are logically consistent, they recognise that if everything is really an accident, just come about by pure chance, then there's no ultimate meaning, really. And the best that we can come up with is, we'll just make up a meaning for you, whatever feels right or feels best or fulfills you the most or helps others the most, or it doesn't actually really matter that much. Just come up with it because there's nothing ultimate. You weren't designed for anything. You weren't created for anything. There's no real purpose behind it. It's just an accident. It's random chance. And so, at best, we're just very clever animals. And so, now is it creation or is it accident? But as soon as you recognise there is a creator, you recognise, man, there's purpose. We're designed for something. And when you get in sync with that purpose, what you find is, this is what I was made to be. it actually starts to, life starts to make sense. You gel with reality in a way that you didn't before, and you start to get traction in life. Now, we don't like the idea at one level that we are created, because suddenly it makes me realize, oh, I belong to another and my purpose is determined by another. And I want to be the boss. But the reality is, that's the case. And if we go the other route, what we find is, oh, if I'm just an accident, then there is no real ultimate purpose. But here, the Apostle Paul says, all things have been created through him and for him, which means we exist for Jesus. And so now you get to hear how these fundamental truths, we just need to hear them again and again, because I reckon they keep slipping. Don't you find this one keeps slipping for you? I find it keeps slipping for me, because I keep slipping into, no, I exist for me. I exist for my pleasure and my family and my self-actualization and my fulfillment and my growth and my development, but I don't. I exist for him, for Jesus. To live in obedience to him, to honour him, I live for his glory. That's what I'm made for. And when I get in sync with that, that's actually the best thing for me, the best thing for my family, the best thing for life. And I find we just need to keep reminding these things again and again and again. Don't you? Your mouth's hanging open. Oh, yeah. Your mouth's hanging open. I'm made for Jesus. My purpose is Jesus. My meaning, the meaning of my life is Jesus. So how do you go with this? How do you go living your life for Jesus? How do you go living with Jesus as your purpose? Macro, micro. So macro level. How do you go shaping the whole structure of your life so that it is ultimately about Jesus and his kingdom? What will it mean for, where am I going to work? How much am I going to work? Where am I going to live? How much time am I going to invest in my family? How much time am I going to spend building relationships with people? How much energy am I going to put into helping other people hear about and come to know Jesus? How much energy am I going to put into helping develop people's relationship with Jesus so that they mature as Christians? What does it mean for my regularity at the church gathering, the thing that Jesus says is the central thing that he is doing in the world? What will it mean for my regularity at growth group? How much time would I invest in growing myself as a disciple of Jesus? How much time will I invest in spending reading God's word? How much time in prayer? Where would I spend my money? How could I grow to be more in love and devoted to the Lord and develop a passion for him and his work? See the macro? How am I structuring my whole life and existence so that me and my family, we will serve the Lord? It's all about Jesus. But then you boil it down to the micro level. How am I going to work that into every day, into the decisions I'm making, into the things that I'm doing? How am I going to keep bringing my thoughts back to Jesus, having prayer as my true north that I keep coming back to, seeking to treat people with love and respect and grace and care and concern, bearing with people, forgiving people, being concerned about the needs of others rather than concerned about my own needs? How can I grow to be a servant who pours myself out into the lives of others rather than thinking about getting the best for me, being concerned about people's future, thinking how Jesus would want me to act in different situations shaped by his teaching, by his priorities. At the micro, trying to work in it every day. How are you going with that sort of stuff? Because we exist for Jesus. He's the boss. He calls the shots. We do what he wants us to do. We go where he wants us to go. Now, that sounds radical, doesn't it? But that's just Christianity. Now, Jesus said, whoever would come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Die to yourself, give up your life. It's for you, Jesus. I'm following you. And the incredible thing is that you suddenly find that I've got real life when I give up and follow Jesus. It's like when you become a Christian. What it's not like is you're driving along in your car and you're like, Jesus, hop in. I'm going to take you with me wherever I go now. Now, what it's more like is this. Jesus, I'll get out. You jump in the driver's seat. I'll hop in. I'm ready to go wherever you want me to go now. That is what receiving Christ as Lord is. And with that comes complete forgiveness by what he's achieved on the cross. So you get this picture? Absolute supremacy. He's the king of creation. All things created by him, for him. He sustains every bit of it. And so he is totally sufficient for all that we have need. And so we need to keep hearing the truth. Jesus is supreme. The whole passage then shifts. And it shifts to Jesus supreme in the new creation. So he's absolutely number one in the original creation. But there's a whole new creation coming. See, the original creation we've damaged and destroyed by our rejection and ignoring of God. And so the creation needs to be fixed. And Jesus has come to fix it and create a whole new creation. The fixing is going to be so radical that it's a new creation, even though it's the old one fixed up. And so now the passage shifts. Have a look at verse 18 with me. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Who's Jesus? Well, verse 18 says he's the head of the church. Now, it can sound like, wow, he's made this whole creation, and then, oh, he's the head of this little church thing. Yeah. But in Paul's mind, no. The church is the new creation. The church is what God is doing in this world. It is the very heart of the plans and purposes of God. Through Jesus, by him rising from the dead, he is the beginning of the new creation. And when we put our trust in Jesus, we are born again to be part of that new creation, to live forever, to live for eternity in a whole new created order. And so the church is this new creation. We look at the church and think it's often fairly small and pathetic and doesn't look that impressive. But when God looks at it, it's something massive. And so Paul says, Jesus is the head of the church. Now, I've got a head, and the head is the ruler of my body. It controls what my body does. That's Jesus. Jesus is our head. I'm not the head. Tim's not the head. Andrew's not the head. Jesus is the head of the church. The heavenly church and every church. And he rules by speaking, just like any ruler rules. He rules by speaking through his word. That's why we're constantly in the word together, because we want to hear what Jesus, our head, says, so that he rules and controls us by those words. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the head of the church. Verse 18 continues, he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So he's the beginning of this new creation, this church. But he's also, the way he is the beginning is he's the firstborn from among the dead. Until Jesus, people died and there was no way to come back to life and live for all eternity. But Jesus came back. Jesus was resurrected, not just raised, but resurrected to live eternally. And for anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, they will be raised too to live eternally. When the resurrection of the last day comes, we will live for all eternity in new resurrection, perfected bodies with no sickness, no death, no disease, no problems anymore. And so verse 18 says, so that in all things Jesus might have the supremacy. He's the one who is the first to rise and raises us with him, because he is supreme. Supreme in the original creation, supreme in the new creation. And then Paul gives us a view of the incredible scope of Jesus' rule in the new creation in verses 19 and 20, where he paints a picture of Jesus as the cosmic reconciler, the one who is going to bring universal peace. You know, we long for peace in our world, but until Jesus returns, we will not see that peace. However, Jesus has already won the peace. And so it says there, through Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile, which means bring peace, to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the one who, through his death on the cross, is fixing everything. He's won and established the fixing of everything, and when he returns again to bring judgment, he will bring that into full being. But by his death on the cross, Jesus is bringing a universal reconciliation, a peace with all people, a peace between people and God, a peace between all things that are in disharmony in our universe, a peace with the created order so there's no more disasters or problems. There is an era coming where there is universal reconciliation, and Jesus has already won it by his death on the cross. Which means even unrepentant, rebellious mankind, those who won't put their trust in Jesus and bow the knee to Jesus and receive him as Lord and receive his forgiveness, even in some way they will be brought to peace. And even the demonic, satanic, the rulers and powers in the heavenly realms, by the death of Jesus, they are brought to peace. Now, not in the same way that those who trust Jesus are. We won't go there, but in Colossians 2 it says that on the cross Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So the way that Jesus brings peace to the opposing heavenly powers is by defeating them on the cross. And so Jesus is going to bring cosmic reconciliation. But for some, it's going to be the joyful reconciliation of being reunited with God as their Father that Jesus has won by dying on the cross on their behalf. But for others, those who stand, spiritual forces and people who stand in rebellion and will not receive Jesus as Lord, as the Supreme, they will be brought to peace, but by being defeated, crushed under the feet of Jesus, punished once and for all. Now, you imagine with me, Iraq, city under siege, Islamic State all around, fighting, destroying, killing, and they're crying out for liberation. And then an Iraqi army comes and surrounds and liberates them and frees them and defeats the enemies, and they bring peace to that city and the surrounding region. It's a peace where some are liberated and where some are defeated and receive the just punishment for what they have received. That's a picture of what will happen when Jesus returns. He's achieved it by the cross. And when he returns, he will bring this universal reordering of the universe where it will be a perfect new creation and there will be no problem. There will be no sin. But the way that that will take place is some will be freed and liberated and brought into a wonderful new eternity. But others, it will be the grudging submission, crushed under the feet, defeated of Jesus. Original creation, Jesus is absolutely supreme. New creation, Jesus is absolutely supreme. And so verse 18 reminds us, so that he might have the supremacy in everything, which means it's not for me to be supreme. This again is almost saying what I've said before, but in the same sort of way. You know, it's your mouth hanging open, shut your mouth. It's not for us to be supreme, but for Jesus to be supreme. But I find all the time, I'm constantly faced with the temptation of trying to make myself number one. Make myself the best. Make myself supreme. Supreme is success. Don't you find that we often try to make a name for ourselves instead of making a name for Jesus? Make much of me instead of making much of him. Now, that desire comes right back from the Garden of Eden. You know, the serpent said, if you eat from the fruit of the tree, you'll be like God. And so we wanted to eat so we could be supreme and not God supreme, so that we could be number one. The Tower of Babel, a few chapters later. Humans work out technology. What do we use our technology to build? Do we build a massive tower because we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be great. We want to be the center. We want everyone to think much of ourselves. This is the heart of sin, to take the place of God as supreme. But don't you find it, even if you've put your trust in Jesus and are seeking to follow him, that keeps creeping in, trying to keep drawing people's attention to my achievements, not recognizing that even my achievements, the only reason I can achieve anything is God, Jesus made me like this. He gave us the gifts and abilities we have. He gave us the opportunities we have to develop and grow, to achieve and do the things that we're designed to do. And yet I take the glory for those very things. Seeking success so people think much of me. Success in some part of my life so that people will think, oh man, that Graham, yeah, he's something special. Do you ever find that your focus becomes you so that you would be seen as supreme? Now, we wouldn't do it crassly, usually. You don't often find people talking about how great they are so that people think much of them. But it often goes on in our hearts, don't you think? An attitude in your heart that drives you in some area of your life to seek success so everyone just thinks you are awesome. I reckon one of the things that drives a lot of our anxiety is the fear of failure. Fear of not having people think I'm great. You may not have identified that before, but it's one of the things that really gets your adrenaline pumping, that fear that you're going to muck it up, that you're not going to do it as well, you're not going to keep taking things forward, that you're not going to, and in some way, people are going to think less of you, and that really stresses you, because that can lead to great anxiety. But we're to be people whose focus is, once we come and trust Jesus, I don't want to make much of me. I want to make much of him. It's for him. He is supreme. I'm not supreme. And so I want to boast about how great Jesus is, not about how great I am. Speak much of him. Singing is such a natural thing to do for Christians, to advertise the greatness of Jesus. That's what praise is, advertising the greatness of something. And we're doing it all the time. We're advertising things all the time by how we speak and what we speak about. But if Jesus is absolutely supreme, then we will boast about, advertise the greatness of Jesus in how we sing and how we speak all the time. And if we have kids, you see, sometimes it's not that we want to be supreme, but we do want our kids to be supreme. See, our opportunities have sort of slipped by, and we know we're not going to be that great at this and this and this, where I thought I was going to be the greatest sportsman in the world, and I know I'm not going to be that, but my kid is, you know. And so one of the temptations is, again, to seek, I've got to get my kids to succeed in school, in music, in sport, in whatever it might be, so that people make much of them. And by extension, make much of me, because, you know, I'm their parent. Or we speak about our kids, boasting about our kids, subtly, of course, but about how smart they are and how well they've done, and try and, again, make a great name for them, and by extension, a great name for ourselves. But we need to be the people who make a great name for Jesus and talk about how awesome and wonderful and supreme he is. Or do we treat ourselves as supreme, shaping our whole life around the fact that I think I am number one? Or are we going to be the people who shape our whole life around him and live our lives for him? I've been to a fair number of dance concerts. I have a couple of girls and a boy, and my girls quite like dancing. I've been to quite a few dance concerts in my time, and I don't understand why they can't put all the acts of my kids in one block. You just watch those and go, but they don't. So you watch the whole thing. And quite often there's little kids stealing the show. So, you know, the little ones, they get on stage and they dance around, and 9 out of 10 of them are pretty well doing all the actions. And then there's one who just, you know, starts doing her own thing and, you know, wandering around. They're not in the right spot and they're doing funny things, and everyone's looking at them and no one's watching the other kids except their parents. And they're all watching this kid and they're laughing, and it's really cute. But imagine that at an adult dance concert, yeah. It's choreographed, everyone's doing their own thing, but then someone's like, poof, they bust out into the middle, and they want to be in the spotlight. Even worse, there's the choreographer, incredible dancer. The choreographer has set the whole show up, and they have a part to play, and they're doing that, and right at the moment where they're doing this great, yeah, climactic part, this person thinks, no. I'm going to be. And they jump in front of them into the spotlight and they start doing their own thing. Now, that would be pretty ugly and offensive. That's what happens when we seek the supremacy. Jesus is the creator of the entire universe. Jesus is the one who has brought into being the whole new universe, the whole new creation. And he has won it by dying on a cross to save people like us, to bring universal peace. He's the one who deserves all glory and praise, and for all our lives and all our beings to be wrapped up around him. And when we do that, that is best for us. And yet the temptation is, no, I want to jump in, dance around, get the spotlight on me, make much of who I am, and steal the thunder from Jesus and who he is. And so I reckon things like this passage is heaps good reminders. Combat heresy? Yeah. Remind us, Jesus is sufficient. He's got all we need. To help us check out Jesus, if we're just starting to investigate Jesus, absolutely. But we need to also just keep hearing this stuff again and again and again to be reminded, yeah, that's Jesus. He is supreme. He is my Lord. I am for him. I want to come under him. And he's the God who died for me. He loves me that much and rose again. Supreme in creation, supreme in the new creation, so that he might have the supremacy in everything. And so we come into 2015. What sort of year is it going to be for you? What's it going to be oriented around? Will you live 2015 for the supremacy of Christ and be absolutely stoked that Jesus is supreme? I'll pray. Father, we ask that that would be the case. We thank you that your Son is supreme, that he is the good and glorious and wise ruler who has made all things and for whom all things are made, including us. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to receive Christ and to continue to live with Christ as our Lord, to treat him as number one in our lives, to make much of him, to boast about and advertise how great he is, and to orient our lives around him.
And we thank you, Father, for every time we fail, that Jesus' work on the cross is enough to forgive us, to cover our sin, and to enable us to keep changing. We pray that you might continue to do that work in us, and that you might continue to do the work of drawing many, many, many people to receive Christ as Lord and experience the great joy that is. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.